What? No. My shirt. Yes. Pizza, I don't want any pizza. No. I don't want anything to drink. I just want gas, okay? Duh! Lower than my blood pressure? Oh. Huh! How do I feel over this crummy? Oh. Alright. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten! Oh, come on, this crummy machine! Oh, yes.
The funniest thing about that is Mike Schneider, who acted in that, is just the nicest guy you'll ever want to meet. So he's a really good actor. Yeah, you were trying to clap. Go ahead. I cut you off. That was a great video. But it's a temptation living in this world. What do you do with the frustrating experiences? I mean, our human nature is not so good when it comes to dealing with tough stuff. I mean, we're born. Look at that poor kid. Kid's just had it. Maybe his sandcastle got blown over or something, but he's done. Jesus picks up on this. He says, "You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment." See, we're going through this opening series in 2014. It's a roots and renewal year. Putting our roots down deep in the good soil of God's word, his truth and his grace. And we're focusing on a good place to start as we put our roots down. To experience renewal, we put our roots down into God's word. Great place starts with the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, which still have relevance for us today. Jesus didn't come along and say, "I'm here to dismiss the commandments. They don't matter anymore." He says, "I'm not going to change one iota of the commandments of the laws. I'm here to fulfill them on the cross and through the empty tomb. I'll fulfill those commandments for you because the law isn't going to get you right before a holy God. It isn't going to save your soul. So I'll fulfill those commandments in that way, and I'll summarize them for you by teaching you to love and saying loving God and loving others fulfills all of these commandments in your life. But I didn't come to change them." In fact, Jesus takes the commandments and he raises the bar. So as we go through this series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, you might think, "Ah, finally, we got to one that isn't so personally challenging to me. I haven't considered murdering anybody yet today, and I probably won't the rest of the day. So I should be okay. You know, I should be able to get through most days, you could say, without really thinking about murdering anybody." But this commandment has a way broader application. "You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder," Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 21. "If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment." The old covenant, the Old Testament law goes on to say. So now, oh, thank goodness, Jesus is here and he's going to tell us, "So as long as you're not a murderer, you're okay. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment." Come again? You mean like just angry? Like getting mad at somebody because, oh, I don't know, they did something that wasn't right? Or they didn't live up to my expectations? Or they don't sometimes, you know, do what I really want them to do? And so I get frustrated and angry and upset, or I want to punch out the computer at the gas station or whatever it might be. Yeah, that too. "I say to you, even if you're angry, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, You're in danger of being brought before the court of God. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus isn't mincing words here, is he? I mean, he's bringing it. He wants us to understand that these commandments, these old covenant laws, he didn't come to say they're no longer applicable to your life. He came to say, okay, that bar was about 2 feet high, the whole you shall not murder thing. Most decent people aren't going to be, you know, thinking or carrying out, certainly, an act of murder against another human being. And so we say, well, I can hop over that bar. I can jump over there. That shouldn't be too hard. I'm not going to murder anybody today. Jesus takes the bar and he sets it up 8 feet high, more like 80 feet high. You can never get angry, or you are guilty of the same sin against God as murder, at least in terms of our relationship with God for eternity. Not in terms of its consequence, obviously, on human life this side of heaven. But Jesus is saying, I say to you, even if you get angry with somebody, you're guilty of the same sin. And if you call somebody an idiot, you're going to be taken before the court of God. And you're going to be guilty for calling that. You're not going to get off. It doesn't matter who your lawyer is. And I say to you, Jesus goes on, if you curse somebody, you're in danger of hell. Holy smokes. I remember hearing this when I was in junior high, the part about calling somebody an idiot, and I thought, I'm done for. I mean, I'm a goner. I'm going straight down. I'm not just going there. I'm taking the express train, because those words have come out of my mouth before, and here it is. It's as plain as the paper that it was originally put on, and it's God's word, and it's Jesus affirming the old covenant law with a new covenant interpretation in his Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever proclaimed. And he says, if you do this, you're in big trouble. What's Jesus getting at here? Number one, he's raising the bar. He's showing us the purpose of the law. What's the purpose of the law? Theologically, there are three uses to the law. This comes from great Reformation teaching of the Protestant Reformation that started in Germany in the 16th century. It's one of the great things about being the Lutheran branch on the Christian tree. If you've been around Hope for a while, you know we emphasize being Christian first, not Lutheran, but Christian first, that we all belong to the same tree. We're very ecumenical in that way, in the sense that we believe each branch on the tree is important, not just the Lutheran branch. We practice open communion at this church. That goes right in line with it, that we believe that anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ, who believes that he's present in the bread and the wine and can receive that with faith for the forgiveness of your sins, you're welcome to come to the table. You don't have to have a special card that says you're a Lutheran or a member of a particular church or denomination. You just have to come with faith to believe that something's happening here, that God keeps his promises, so that when he says through his Son, this is my body and this is my blood, he meant it. And we receive it with faith, and it does what God promises it will do. It forgives our sins. If that's you, regardless of whether you're Lutheran or some lesser denomination, you can come. I'm kidding. Part of being Lutheran means we know we're about in the middle, you know, somewhere along the way. Because we're humble that way. Every other denomination tends to get pretty defensive about that. We just like making fun of ourselves. It's a cool thing about being Lutheran. Another really cool thing about being Lutheran, a great thing about being Lutheran, is our theology. We aren't Lutheran because we have potlucks with Jell-O according to the liturgical color of the church year calendar. Although that's pretty neat too. We aren't Lutheran because we listen to Garrison Keillor and think about Lake Wobegon. And we aren't Lutheran because everybody goes to Wartburg or St. Olaf or Luther or Concordia or Gustavus. We aren't Lutheran because of the color of a hymnal. That's not what makes anybody Lutheran. Those are just traditions that have developed over the years in some Lutheran communities, not all of them. What makes us Lutheran historically, if you know your history, is our theology. Theology is a big fancy word that just means the way we think and understand God. The way we understand God as Christians of a Lutheran stripe, of the Lutheran branch, is, well, we go back to the Reformation. And things like the confessional writings, the Book of Concord, which we don't believe is the Bible. We don't worship Martin Luther. We don't worship other pastors or leaders or anything like that. But we are thankful when people like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and other reformers come along and provide a faithful interpretation of Scripture. And that's what the Book of Concord does. So it's not anywhere near the level of the Bible. The Bible's the only holy book in that sense, the only inspired word of God, the source and norm for all activities and faith and daily life. But the Book of Concord's a faithful interpretation of these things, so it has some weight for us. And in that Book of Concord, it says, here's the purpose of the commandments. It includes the catechisms, which say, here are the commandments, here's what they mean. And then there's this long part that says, here's the purpose of the commandments. Here's the purpose of God's law. The first purpose of the first use of God's law is it creates order out of chaos. That's good in our relationships with other people and with God. If you don't think that the law has the potential to create order out of chaos, you haven't been to a youth soccer game without referees lately. It's good to have some law. It's good to have some order out of chaos. If they played the Super Bowl tonight and there were no referees, it would be chaos. How would you know? How would it be fair? So the law, first good use, purpose of the law, the great theologians who started the Lutheran Church suggest as an accurate summary of the Bible, is that it creates order. It's a blessing in our relationships. And what could be more important than our relationships, this side of heaven? Second use of the law is it's a mirror for us that God puts before us to drive us to our knees, because it tells the truth about the fact that we're sinners, that we have issues. I like to do this from time to time. Let's do it now. If you're watching online at home or wherever you are, or you're here in the worship center in West Des Moines, turn to the person next to you and say, you have issues. Go ahead and just get that out. Wow. I guess we haven't done that for a while. You've got a lot of issues. You're really leaning into that. Good, good, good. Come back now. So we don't want to leave with issues, right? We just want to bring them to the table and have them cleansed. So we all have sin. The second use of the law is it's this mirror, which we may not really find comfortable to look at, because it tells the truth about how we're doing spiritually. The law, if we didn't have the law, how would we know we were breaking God's law? There are pockets of the culture, you can see them here and there, and I don't know, maybe like the Grammys, you can check it out and you can see. It starts with this woman who's singing a song about witchcraft, and then she's practically practicing it during the Grammys. But then the Beatles come back and totally redeem the whole show. And then it goes up and down, throughout the rest of the thing. Somebody tweeted, said, the Grammys this year have really gone all out. They've gone out of their way to make sure they're offending every generation. Careful. Careful. Because Jesus says in this same Sermon on the Mount, be careful. Watch your judgmental spirit here. Because we're all in that same boat. It's so tempting for Christians. Here's one of the things that the law does for us. It shows us that when somebody else maybe is stepping outside the boundaries, trespassing against God or other people, but it also tells us. And it tells us, therefore, we need to get on our knees before the cross of Jesus Christ and thank God for his salvation. Thank God for the fact that he sent us a Savior, that he loved the world so much that he gave us his only Son. Because not just those people, whoever those people are for you, pick your group of people that you like to get tempted to say, oh, those people are in such darkness. Jesus says, be careful, Christian, that you don't focus so much on flicking the speck out of your neighbor's eye that you forget there's a log in your own. Be careful. Yes, God's law applies to them and us and all of us together if we want to play the us and them game. But let's be careful, because judgmentalism is just as big of a sin as whatever else you see in the world around you that offends you. The law gives us this benefit. It may not feel like a benefit, kind of like looking in a mirror sometimes doesn't feel real beneficial. But the law tells us the truth that we all need a Savior, not just people that we disagree with morally. We all need a Savior. We all are in need of God's grace. Third use of the law is once we've received that grace at the cross of Jesus Christ, once we've received the pardon for our sins, which is a big deal since we all have issues, we all have sin, we all need God's grace. That's why we get in line for the Lord's Supper at the end of this service. Not because we've earned it, not because we're righteous enough to receive it, but we get in line because we need it. And not just them, us. We all need it. That's why the table is open. We all need to receive this mark of God's grace. Receive it with faith. It needs to be done to us. The temptation for the church is to think that the whole goal of the church is to get into a culture war and to wipe out and destroy the people who don't agree with what we agree with. Does that sound Christ-like to you? Does that sound like the nature of Jesus Christ to you? That our primary goal, I'm not saying we're supposed to be doormats and just let anybody say anything or do whatever they want, but does that sound like Christ in his Sermon on the Mount? In case you aren't sure what Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount, here's something a chapter later, Matthew 6, verse 38. You've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yes, you're saying, yeah, get them. They get me. I'm getting them back. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's what the good book says. Gets quoted all the time. Keep reading. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Jesus, you make it so hard sometimes. I just want to hate. I want to be angry. I want to feel better about my own righteousness by noticing the unrighteousness of everybody else. I want to feel more secure in my salvation based on my resume of good works, based on looking at other people who are clearly corrupt and doing things in the darkness. I want to feel better about who I am. I want to start thinking the whole goal and mission of the church is to wipe them out so pure people like me can take over the world. Does that sound Christ-like? Does that sound like this? I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. Turn the other cheek. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Take the coat off your back. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Go the extra mile. These phrases probably sound incredibly familiar, even if you don't know your Bible, but they come right out of the Bible. Right out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Go the extra mile. Take the coat off your back. Turn the cheek, the other cheek. This is radical. This is not easy. Can we just talk for a minute? This is hard. This is not for the spiritually faint of heart, which is why it's so convenient and easy to fall into the temptation of thinking the goal of us is to wipe out the part of culture that isn't good and to destroy it and to win. And so Christians start sounding very angry. And just as hate-filled as the people that we are standing against. Does that sound Christ-like to you? See, this is where it gets incredibly challenging. When Jesus says, turn the cheek, take the coat off your back, go the extra mile. We don't want to. Getting angry like we saw in that opening video, which is very funny, would be a lot easier. It's easier to hate than to love. Have you found that out yet? It was so much easier to hate. It's easier to gossip about people than to stop the gossip. It's easier to discourage and to criticize than it is to lift up and to praise. It's easier to divide than it is to unite. It's easier to take up arms and fight the fight instead of seeking peace. But Jesus says in this same Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. They're the children of God. So this challenging stuff comes where Jesus takes the bar and says, you shall not murder. You think you got that one covered? Maybe not so much. Because I say to you, even when you get angry, I'm not talking about righteous anger, Jesus is saying. He's not talking about righteous anger against a grave injustice. You know, the Super Bowl today, there's this whole sex trafficking thing that goes on where underage girls, it's really hard to call them women when they're 14, 15, 16, are prostituted out for people who are there for Super Bowl weekend. And it happens every year, no matter where the Super Bowl is, not just in New York, wherever it is, it happens every year. These corrupt, dark-souled people come and they bring this horrible, horrendous stuff. It's okay to be righteously angry about that, especially if it inspires you to action. You know what I'm angry about today? I'm angry about the fact that there are people in this community who aren't able to feed their families. And we can do something about that. That's why we're doing the Super Bowl food drive. A righteous sense of injustice and anger says we stand up and we rise up and we love It'd be easier to be apathetic and say, you know, some of those people got into that situation because they made some really bad decisions, and so this is their punishment, and that's just the way it goes. We're not going to be able to solve all those societal problems, so we should just let them be hungry. Does that sound like Christ to you? See, to be a Christian church means we have to sound like Christ, and even more so, we have to do what Christ does. We have to carry it out as the body of Christ. There's nothing comfortable about it. Maybe this is your first time to Hope, and you thought, oh, it's a big church, so let's just feel good messages. Welcome to Hope. Surprise! We comfort just like Jesus does in your affliction, and we afflict in our comfort. When we start, and the church can do this, churches can do this, we can get way too spiritually comfortable. We can start to think, we've arrived and they haven't. No, we're all in need of God's grace. First use of the law, order out of chaos. Second use of the law accuses us of sin, draws us to the cross where we receive pardon for our sins, forgiveness, grace. We're gonna actually experience that in the bread and wine of communion at the end of the service. We walk out of here free and different than the way we came in. Third use of the law, which is debated a little bit amongst theologians, but those who think there is a third use of the law, they're right. Philip Melanchthon said there's a third use. Is once you're saved, once you have this grace, you have to make a choice. Your salvation isn't a choice. Jesus makes that clear in the Bible. He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You're in and right with God because of what God does, not what you do. It's what God has done and through Jesus Christ on the cross that gives us a hope for salvation, the assurance of salvation. It's not our good works. None of us are good enough. That bar is 80 feet high, and we can't jump. We can't get there from here. It doesn't matter how good we are. We're not going to get there from here. It doesn't work that way. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not our own doing, lest any of us should boast. Ephesians 2:8. Okay? But the Bible has all these laws, and even Paul, who said that, who wrote that in Ephesians 2, says, yeah, but here's all these things you should do, and here's all these things you shouldn't do. When do you apply those? Once you're saved. Three uses of the law. You apply them to have order out of chaos. You apply them to tell the truth and to remind yourself and myself that we need a Savior. And you apply them after you're saved. You make a choice to let God's law be your law. Here's where it gets very challenging, because there are a lot of people, have you noticed, in our culture today who say, well, if something would just become legal, whatever it might be, then God must be for it. If we can just make it legal, then it's okay. God says, gently, lovingly, because he cares about us and wants us to live a full life, that's really a secondary concern for me. Primarily, I want to know if you're going to follow my law, regardless of what the state says, or the county, or the city, or whatever government. Are you going to follow my law? Are you going to go my way? Because regardless of what anybody else says, regardless of what becomes right or wrong in a culture's eyes, God doesn't change. God says, this is my law. And so you have to choose. Moses sums it up this way at the end of giving the Ten Commandments to God's people. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And all the other laws too. After giving all these laws and declaring them to God's people, Moses concludes with these words. He says, today I've given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life. You can almost hear God pleading through Moses. Oh, please choose life. Please choose life. What does that mean? I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and going all in, committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life, the Bible says. This is the key. This is the key to your whole life. This is a big statement in the Bible. It's a summary of all the laws in the Old Testament, really. It's built on all of these laws, the commandments of which are the highlight. Concluding the proclamation of these laws to God's people for the first time, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, here's how you choose life. You have to make a choice between life and death. Choose wisely. Oh, please choose life. And the way you choose life is you love God, you obey His commandments, you go all in with Him, you make this commitment to Him. This is the key to your life. Now that God has established this covenant, this relationship with you, the third use of the law is, will you let it be your law? Will you let it be your guide? Or will you just go with the world and say, hey, world, what are my morals now? Hey, world, tell me what's right now and tell me what's wrong. Whatever you say, culture, whatever you say, world, if you say it's okay, it's okay. And God says, with all the love in His heart, please, no. Choose life. Choose my law. My law, let it be your law. Obey me. Follow. Trust me enough, the creator of you and this universe, that I know what I'm talking about, even more than lawmakers. Trust me that I know. Oh, that you would choose life, even if you don't fully understand it. Faith, trust, follow me. Follow my laws. This is the key to your whole life. Life is full of choices. I mean, it's full of choices. Illustration, metaphor. Last Sunday after the services in the morning, Sally and I had a decision to make. Should we drive to Rochester to listen to our daughter's choir concert, or should we stay home? Because all of the weather forecasters in the community, most of whom go to Hope, and I'm not sure why because I tease them endlessly, but I'm glad they're here so they can repent. Totally kidding. But they said, because they have, you know, their science of figuring these things out, that there's a big blizzard up northern Iowa, southern Minnesota, and you shouldn't drive up there last Sunday. Wasn't too bad here, as it turned out. Up there, you know, they said there could be a blizzard. But being a man, I decided there's not going to be a blizzard. What do these weather people know? I love them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but come on. I went to college in Moorhead, Minnesota, right across the border from Fargo. Did you see the movie? I mean, I know how to do winter. I know how to handle winter driving. Oh, we'll be fine. How bad could it get? You see where this is going, right? So, you know, out of love for our daughter, we drove up to Rochester. Part of this college choir that's on their winter tour now, they were in Rochester Sunday. It's as close as they got to Des Moines, this whole tour. So we thought, this is our chance. Today they're in Houston, San Antonio tomorrow. They're going all over and coming home. This is a recording of the concert on Sunday. 74 voices. It sounds like about four. It's just beautiful. I mean, they're a world-class choir. It's just glorious. It just doesn't get any better than that. Not only that, the setting. We were in a monastery, a nunnery. It's like Sound of Music come to life. Marble and stone and stained glass and arches and an altar and all this stuff. And they're singing about grace and glory and light and life. And I'm thinking, it doesn't get any better than this. I mean, how could it? Heavenly music in a heavenly setting. On the way in, there's Sister Alice, a 4.5-foot nun, who looks at me walking in and she starts to giggle. I'm not making this up. And she goes, are you Scandinavian or something? You're a freak. I said, well, you're a puny little whatever. I mean, what are you going to do with that? The weather wasn't that bad. We got up there. I was like, come on. I mean, everyone gets so scared of the weather. It was glorious. It was such a good choice, I thought. Such a good choice. So glad we came. Life's full of choices. I mean, it was heaven on earth for 2 hours. And then I went outside. Life's full of choices. Light gave way to darkness. The choir also sang this song during that concert, in the bleak midwinter. Cold as stone, the lyrics say. Ice, death. I walked out. I took 2 steps. I'm going to get the car to pick up Sally so she doesn't have to walk, because that's the kind of man I am. And I take 1 step, I'm like, oh. I take 2 steps, I'm like, did I mention I went to college near Fargo? I'd never experienced anything like this in my life. Nothing. And there were entire months in college where we thought if it gets above zero, it's like a heat wave. We're putting shorts on. Not me, my friends. Don't judge. Do I need to go back to that part? There's this lyric right here. Turn it up, Josh. Snow on snow. Turn it down. I never understood. I've heard this hymn sung hundreds of times. I never understood what snow on snow meant until last Sunday night. That was snow on snow. I can't describe it to you. You just have to be in it. Snow was coming from above, from the side, and somehow from below. At like bullet speed. Smacking into the 4 inches of my face that was exposed. I get the car, I pull up to pick up Sally, and she looks at me as she's getting in the car. Even before she sits all the way down, she says, "We are not driving home through this, right?" Oh yeah, it's not gonna be a problem. Or just... You just go ahead and take a nap, I'll let you know when we get there. It's man time, baby. Seriously, what was going on in my head? I'm a man. This is how men think. One thing at a time. We're going through. Let's do it. She's a woman. She's got 8,000 things going through her head. We're going to die. Here's how we're going to die. What will the funeral be like? Here's where we're going. We're just like, Christy's. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just thinking, it's man time, baby. Let's go. This is going to be awesome. I hope it's bad. We made it 8 miles before, you know, one thing led to another, yada, yada, yada. We're in a snowbank. Details are not important to this work. It's funny now, but at the time I actually thought for a moment, like my wife, I think we're going to die. Because nobody else was dumb enough to make this choice. I'm the only car I've seen for the last few miles. Everybody else, we're going back to Rochester. But we kept going until we couldn't go anymore. Before we went into the bank, we didn't like skid off into the bank. I just wanted for the record. But I did have to stop in the middle of the freeway because I could barely see the wipers. So I want to publicly apologize to all the weather forecasters at Hope. You were right. Nobody should have been driving. Turns out they closed the interstate. Would have been probably good for me to check that before we left. So I said, once we got out of the bank, back and forth, I said, yeah, we're going to turn around, we're going to go back. Choices. Here's why I tell you all that. There's nothing in the blizzard of this world for you. And you could take my word for it. Better yet, you take God's word for it. Nothing that's going to last. Nothing that can do what God can do for you. There's nothing in this blizzard of the world for you. There's nothing. There's nothing in that darkness. And you can either take God's word for it through me today, just a preacher. Or you can go out and figure it out for yourself. You can listen to the wisdom of the elders in this church who've been there, done that, got the t-shirt and the bumper sticker. And they know it's a dead end. If you live for the world, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never have enough. It's not the world's fault. The world just can't give you what you want. Doesn't have the potential. So if you live according to the world, and if you live to please the world and please the people of the world, and you think that's the goal, if I could just get that right, if I could just please the world, if I could just break through, if I could just get through this blizzard, I know it's going to get bad, if I could just get through, going to kill you, your soul. What does it profit somebody to gain the whole world but lose a soul, Jesus says? There's nothing in this world that's going to last. But Jesus Christ does. And so he says, come home, turn around. Come back to the light, get out of the darkness. Come back to my grace, because you need my grace, because you and I both, we all have issues. We need God's grace. I've got it for you, God says. I would love to give it to you. Oh, that you would choose life. Please, I mean, I'm giving you this choice. You're saved. You've got that all, but you've got a life between now and heaven. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to let my law be your law? Are you going to trust me like that? Are you going to put your faith in me? God says, this is the key to your life. This is the key to your whole life. Trust me, God says. Choose life. Choose life. Choose life over death. Choose love over hate. Hate is easier. Revenge is easier. Gossip and greed and all the stuff the world says you got to do in order to make it. Fighting back, getting revenge, it's easier. Peace is hard. Forgiveness is really hard. I mean, it's really hard when people do you wrong. Not getting angry with everybody can be really hard for a lot of people. But choose life, God says. It's not just about saying, well, I didn't murder anybody, so I must be okay with God. It's about taking Christ at his word in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, go the extra mile, take the coat off your back, turn the other cheek. I mean it. Choose life. There's no freedom if you don't. There's nothing in that storm for you. There's no blizzard there. I'm not going to make you do it. It's a choice you have. That you would choose life. Please, choose life, God says. There's nothing out there for you. Turn around and live for me and through me. It's harder. It's not what our human sinful nature wants to do, but it's what God commands us to do. Life's full of decisions. One of the starting quarterbacks today, Russell Wilson, had to make a big decision when he was in high school. He said, you did not want to hang around me when I was on sports teams as a kid. I was that creepy, super talented guy who made the kids who weren't as talented on the team feel about this big. I beat them up. I teased them. I made fun of them. That was me. I was angry. I was bitter. The reporter says, what changed? Because you're certainly different now. Jesus Christ. I chose life. Put my trust in him. And I live for him. And so he's been tweeting the last couple of weeks. Bible verses, John 3, you can check me out on this. These are from Russell Wilson's page. He must increase, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. You're the light of the world, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. James 1, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Choose life. So Wilson says, humbly actually, I don't have highs and lows because I play for God. I'm not playing to please the world today. Although the world thinks he is, you better please us. You better come through. You better not throw an interception or lose the game for your team. Oh, that'd be the end of the, that'd just be the worst. It's not be the worst. I'm not living for the world. I'm living for God. Why be nervous about it? It's a great opportunity. So I'm thinking between that, I mean, not all the Seahawks have this humble, Christ-centered spirit. But their leader does. So I'm starting to think, well, I don't, you know, I'm trying to decide who to root for. I'm thinking I might start pulling for the Seahawks. After all, the Seahawks beat the 49ers. The 49ers beat the Packers. The Packers beat the Bears to keep them out of the playoffs. So that means if the Seahawks win, the Bears are closer to the Super Bowl. Just 4 wins and 9 defensive starters away from the Super Bowl. And then I did a little research on the Broncos quarterback. I was so disappointed to find out he's a Christian too. I mean, he's all in. He's got the acorn planted in the soil. It happened for him when he was 13. He was in a big church, he says. He writes about this in his book. He says, I was in a big church and the preacher's preaching and I'm 13 years old and I can't remember exactly what it was, but he said something and it just got into my heart and I couldn't let it go. And I looked at my brother Eli and we know he's a sinful, corrupt New York Giant, so he doesn't follow Christ, but I didn't know he didn't say that. I'm sure Eli gets it too, I hope. But Peyton said, I gave my life to Christ. I've never been the same since then. I chose life. For me, it's the big 4, faith, family, friends, and football. My faith has been number 1 since I was 13. It doesn't make me perfect. It makes me forgiven. Sounds like Jesus. Sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. Careful, judgmental spirit. Hey, look, I'm not perfect. And so if you want to, you'll find flaws in my life and you can judge me. But I know I'm forgiven because I get in line. He doesn't wear it on his sleeve like other Christians do. That's not necessarily right or wrong, but he does live it out. You ever wondered why he always stays so calm and always seems to have such great manners and always is so polite to reporters even when they ask him all the worst questions? It's his faith, he says. It's his faith in Jesus Christ. It's a choice he's made. It's somebody who's received the grace of God to live it out in his whole life. So both of the quarterbacks that you see today will be playing for the same thing, for the glory of God in their own way. Fascinating. Russell Wilson wears it on his sleeve. If he gets interviewed after the game, he'll be very public about it. He'll name the name of Jesus. I'm sure of it. Peyton Manning, if he gets interviewed, he won't, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is, it's like Presbyterian. You know, I mean, he's Presbyterian, and so he's part of the frozen chosen, but that doesn't mean he doesn't feel it. So are Lutherans. And if you're Presbyterian and you understand theology, you know how funny that really is. The whole predestined to be chosen thing. That's kind of cool. But I admire their faith and so many other stories coming out, like they do every Super Bowl. Interesting. What's your choice? Let me put it as just simply and bluntly as I can. How much cheek turning have you been doing lately? How many coats have you taken off your back for somebody in need? How many extra miles have you been walking for others when you don't have to? But you just do it because it's the law of God. It's not the law of the state or being an American that you have to go the extra mile, that you have to turn the cheek, that you have to take the coat off your back. But it is the law of God. So how much of that have you been doing? How much, not just loving your friends, how much loving of your enemies have you been doing lately? How much have I been doing lately? See, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is why God's word is so relevant for our daily lives. Whether we're going to a gas station and going through all the mindless questions, or we're dealing with relationships with people we have a hard time loving at work, or whatever it might be in between. Anybody can love their friends, Jesus says, but I'm telling you, if you're my follower, you're going to love your enemies. Anybody can do eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, to be a Jesus person means you'll turn the other cheek. Radical. Hard. But it's a choice. Oh, that you would choose life. There's nothing in the blizzard for you. There's nothing in the world that can make up for this. It's a dead end. Turn around. Come to me, Jesus says. And I'll give you life. I'll give you life in a way no one else and nothing else can. Come to me. Live for me, in other words. How do you do that? Let my law be your law. Apply it to your life. Don't just know it. Live it. Live it out. Which means the world has nothing to fear if you live out God's law. Because then the world's going to be loved. And love sometimes is the only thing that has the power to bring God's light into the darkness. Only love. This is probably why Jesus said, the way you sum up all of the commandments and laws of the Old Testament is to love God and to love one another. Stories told about a pastor in Leipzig, Germany. True story. Who in 1982 looked out of his church, a couple hundred people. And it's in the former East Germany, and this is 1982, so it's still a communist country. And he said, I love these people. They're in an oppressive government. They're living in communism, which murdered a lot of people down through the decades. And they're oppressed, and they're pushed, and there's injustice all over the place for them. I'm going to take this faith we have out into the streets. So on Sunday morning, preaching in front of a couple hundred people, he said, tomorrow night we're going to have a prayer meeting, and we're going to pray for peace between East Germany, communist, and West Germany, free. We're going to pray for peace. We're going to pray that that wall in Berlin, a neighboring town, is going to come down. This is 1982, if you know your history. For the next several years, every Monday they had this worship service on Monday nights. They worship on Sundays, and then they do it again on Monday nights. And 15 or 20 people would show up, and they'd pray for peace, and didn't seem like anything was happening. In fact, it was getting worse. 4 or 5 years later, 1985, 1986, 1987, for reasons only God fully knows, a miracle started to happen. Suddenly, it's hundreds of people showing up for these weekly worship services, these peaceful prayer gatherings, right outside of the Lutheran Church in Leipzig, Germany. And Pastor Christian Fuhrer is preaching like he has every Monday night since 1982. Talk about a long sermon series. This is 4 or 5 years in what would become a 7-year sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Take the coat off your back. Go the extra mile. For the government that corrupts and oppresses and pushes you down. Refuse to fight force with force, but fight back with love. Because it's the only thing powerful enough. It's our only hope. By October of 1989, that Monday night worship service had grown to 70,000 people. Can you imagine? You think we have traffic problems now. 70,000 people showing up for worship on Monday nights. Obviously from churches all over. Leipzig's about the size of Des Moines. People showing up from all over, other churches, other communities. The word got out. Started with young adults who were in university, and then they started bringing their friends, and then everybody started to come. 70,000 people. And this developed over the years, so the Stasi, the secret police of the communist government, would come in and threaten and arrest members of the church. What if somebody started arresting members of this church for being Christian? For living out the Sermon on the Mount, for turning the cheek, for going the extra mile, for taking the coat off your back, for praying for peace. Would you still come? They did. In fact, they grew. They exploded in growth. It was amazing. And Pastor Fear says, I'm not a brave man, but when you're called to do something, you step up and do it. I mean, this is life. You choose life. You trust God. You follow the situation that He puts you in. Ordinary person that God can do extraordinary things through. We're choosing peace, not violence. Taking a cue from Martin Luther King, who took a cue from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the Lutheran pastor who stood up to Hitler and Nazism back during World War II and was executed for it. Bonhoeffer said, it shouldn't surprise us as children of God that we're going to get resistance from a godless world. We shouldn't be offended by it. We shouldn't be surprised at all. Shake it off. It's a sign that God's light is breaking through, and light offends the darkness. So if you never get any pushback for your faith, maybe you should ask yourself, does anybody know I have faith? This is who we are. It's not that we're special people, but the times call for it. So we stand up against communism with the greatest weapon on the face of the earth, love, life, peace. 70,000, October, a Monday night in October of 1989, there's 70,000 people at the service. The police had tried to clog the streets, arrest members of the church, threats, and then they showed up with 8,000 armed officers standing face to face with 70,000 peaceful protesters. And everybody thought it was going to be the beginning of World War III, who was close to the situation. So this is communism and freedom, and this is it. This is the clash. 70,000 innocent Christians standing up against the communist police. I mean, it's all coming to a head. But Pastor Fuhrer said in his sermon on that night, no matter what happens, we will not fight with force. We will not shoot. We will not attack. We will not throw the sword. The whole night ended peacefully. Even though the temptation had to be there, it's easier to hate, it's easier to get revenge, it ended peacefully. And a month later, the wall in Berlin went down. Historians are starting to finally acknowledge that, yes, it was government things that were happening, political things that were happening, big moves, economic things that were happening. But if it wasn't for this church and these peaceful protesters in Leipzig, the wall would not have come down when it did. There's no other way to look at it. Don't underestimate the power of love, what it can do for you and your life and the world around you. You can see it when the priests stand up before the same kind of face-off in the Ukraine and they hold up a wooden cross or a crucifix and they say, look, Jesus calls us to peace. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Tomorrow I'm going to get on a plane and I'm going to fly to Leipzig, Germany, of all things. I'm speaking at a conference for 7,500 German pastors there this week. Would you please pray for me? Because I'm not 100% sure what I'm supposed to say yet. And it's Wednesday. And if you know my heart, you know my heart beats for God's light to break out, for heaven to be crowded, if you want to get right to the chase, really crowded. And the only way I know for that to happen is to introduce people to God's love through Jesus Christ. And these pastors are looking for hope and encouragement, and I'm happy to bring whatever I can. So please pray for this. But there I'll be in the middle of where it was, and thinking about the priests who are standing in the middle of it today in the Ukraine, not that far away from Germany, and all the other things that are happening, and I'll be leaving a church that's coming off its Super Bowl food drive, and I hope I'll be able to say it's the biggest one we ever had. Because there's one church in West Des Moines, Iowa, with compassion rather than apathy. It's willing to go the extra mile, even though it'd be easier for you to say, you know, it's a big church. If I don't bring a couple bags of groceries, who's going to know? Probably none of us. But then you'll miss it. I'll just kind of sneak around. I'll go home, get ready for the game. I got a lot to do. Hosting a party, you know, or going to a party, and I got to get ramped up for the party. I hope if that's your attitude, that when you take your chip and you dip it in the dip and you put it in your mouth, you get stomach flu. I hope you get sick. Because I love you. I don't want it to kill you. I just want it to make you really, really sick. I mean, vomiting sick. So that you think, I should have made a better choice. Life's full of choices. I'm really kidding. I know. I hope it doesn't come to that. I hope you'll go to the grocery stores, and even though they're ready for you this year, I hope you'll just clean out their shelves. I hope you'll get there and say, what am I going to do? Because the soup's gone, the macaroni and cheese is gone, the peanut butter's gone, the tuna's gone. You'll find something. Or you can give a gift of money, and we'll give that 100% to the food pantries here. Our goal is to fill the food shelves of every food pantry in Central Iowa. The need is great, and we can do something about it. So how do we not? Well, we don't do it if we forget the mission of the church. We don't do it if we just say, you know, I can just do whatever I want, and God has grace for me, so it doesn't matter. I'm going to be good. We can do it if we just don't take this meal seriously. If we can do it if we say, Jesus really doesn't, love doesn't have the power to change anything. We're not going to be able to overcome hunger in Central Iowa. There's no possible way. You're underestimating the power of love. Sometimes God's love is the only thing powerful enough to make a difference. And if we don't do it as the biggest church in Iowa, who will? Who will? I think it's a personal problem if anybody this winter in Central Iowa is hungry when we have the means to take care of that. Someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion. How can God's love be in that person? How can we call ourselves Christians if we don't do Christianity? If we don't go the extra mile, if we don't turn the other cheek, if we don't live it out? So we receive this meal as a mark of God's grace for us, and then we go out and we feed the world. Sound like a plan for the next 20 minutes? In the night in which he's betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it for all to eat, saying, take and eat. This is my body. It's given for you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this to remember me.